Boys and girls, congregation, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, and he was the son of Saul. So Mephibosheth was a grandson of King Saul. We know that when he was 5 years old, when a nurse was fleeing, when there was the transition of power from the kingdom of Saul to the kingdom of David, that she dropped him, and he became lame at both of his feet. Now, when David established himself as king, one day he said this: "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, this was unusual, congregation, boys and girls, because normally in that culture, if a king replaced another king, he would eliminate all that were related to the house and to the family of that king. But so not with David. And if you recall, David had entered into a special agreement, a special covenant with his bosom friend, Jonathan. And he had sworn an oath to Jonathan that he would be kind to his descendants. And he kept his word, and he found out that there was Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, a man who was lame at both of his feet. And he invited him to come to the palace. And Mephibosheth was overwhelmed. He was astonished by the kindness of King David. He knew that he belonged to the house of Saul. He knew that he belonged to a family that was upon which God had executed his judgment. And here the king invites him, the grandson of Saul, to come into his palace not only, but to he gives him a place at his table. And Mephibosheth was so overwhelmed by it that he said, "Lord," he said, "who am I? Who am I that, what is thy servant," he says, "that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" So he was painfully aware of who he was. And he was overwhelmed by the love of David, giving this man a place at his table. Not only once, but we read at the very end of 2 Samuel 9, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet." But the beauty was that when he sat at the king's table, his lame feet were not visible. They were hidden. And he sat there, and he was treated by King David as if he were his own son. And so Mephibosheth always knew the reason he had a place at the table of the king was because of the covenant that the king had made with Jonathan. Were it not for that covenant, were it not for that agreement, there would have been no place for Mephibosheth at the table of the Lord. So we could say about Mephibosheth that he was accepted in the beloved. And in this case, the beloved was the dearly beloved friend of David. For the sake of David's beloved, there was a place for Mephibosheth. And so, congregation, it is this morning. This morning, we too have the table of the king set before us in our midst. And it is the king himself who invites us to come to that table, to reassure us visibly by means of the signs and seals of the Lord's Supper, that in spite of who we are, in spite of who we remain, Mephibosheth knew that he had absolutely no credentials that made him deserving of having a place at the king's table. And the only credentials that we bring to the Lord's table is that we are and remain sinners in and of ourselves. And yet, Christ again wants to communicate to his people also by means of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And so I want to briefly meditate on verses 6 through 8 of the chapter we read to you, Ephesians 1. Let us again read those verses. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom. And so I want to focus on those precious words, accepted in the Beloved. Briefly, we will consider the wonder of this acceptance. Secondly, the basis for this acceptance. And thirdly, the benefits flowing from this acceptance. The wonder of this acceptance, if we consider who the us are that Paul is speaking of here. The basis for this acceptance, we have redemption through the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, the benefits flowing from this acceptance, and all of that is already addressed in verse 3 when Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And again, underscores that in verse 5 when he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. A congregation, that Paul was able to write this to the Ephesians is amazing indeed, because these Ephesians, they were once utterly unacceptable. These Ephesians, to whom he is writing this epistle, they were Gentiles. They were ungodly people. And in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesians of who they once were. A congregation, it's very profitable for us to be reminded who we once were. Mephibosheth was very aware of who he was, very aware of where he came from. And that's why it was such a wonder for him that there was a place at the king's table for him. So what does Paul remind the Ephesians of in chapter 2, verse 3? He writes this, and by the way, notice how he includes himself, among whom also, he says, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What a humbling statement that is. Because if by the grace of God we may belong to the people of God, we need to remember there was a time in our lives that we too were children of wrath, even as others. That there was absolutely no difference between us. And there is no difference ultimately between us and the ungodly, except for one thing, that the sovereign and distinguishing grace of God has made a difference where there is no difference at all. And so in order for us to appreciate the marvelous truth that Paul expresses here, namely that we are accepted in the Beloved, we need to recognize how utterly unacceptable we are to God in and of ourselves. And by nature, we are blind to that reality. By nature, we think rather highly of ourselves. By nature, we ultimately think as highly of ourselves as the Pharisee did when he came to the temple. And when he was praising himself and when he was reminding God of all the wonderful things that he had done, he was utterly blind to the fact that he was utterly unacceptable to God as a sinner. The publican who came into the temple and who stood afar off, he was deeply aware of the fact that he was a sinner. he recognized that in himself he was not acceptable to God, and that's why he cried out that simple petition, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Oh, he knew that the only way he could come into the presence of God, that the only way God could receive him, the only way he could be acceptable unto God, is on the basis of that sacrifice, on the basis of the bloody sacrifice. And that's what the Lord's Supper, of course, again, reminds us of visibly. The Lord's Supper reminds us visibly that the reason why God can dwell in our midst, that the reason why he can be gracious to us, the reason why he can gather us round about his table, can only be explained in light of that which the signs of the Lord's Supper remind us of, namely the cross of Calvary. And that's why it is so necessary that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we be taught not just intellectually, but that we be taught personally, experientially, how unacceptable we are in the sight of God. Because only then will we look away from ourselves. Only then will we look outside of ourselves. Only then will we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can be acceptable in the sight of God. And that's why when the Spirit of God, when his goal is to lead us to Christ, he will first teach us to see ourselves the way God sees us. And when that happens, when we see ourselves the way God sees us, then we will agree with Isaiah when he says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags." And you see, when that becomes real, when that becomes painfully and experientially real, and it's even possible that in this past week, as you reflected on the Lord's Supper, and as you engaged in biblical self-examination, that you had a fresh sense again of how filthy your own rags are. And that's painful, and that's unsettling. And yet it's so profitable, because it is only in that way, you see, that our attention will be directed away from ourselves and directed to the object of our faith, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so difficult for us to learn. It is a lifelong lesson for the people of God to truly understand the meaning of those words, to truly understand that there is nothing in us and there will never be anything in us. That even as the redeemed people of God, there is nothing in us that renders us acceptable. As a matter of fact, dear believer, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from his finished work, apart from the robe of his righteousness, you would still have to perish. Because the sins we continue to commit, though we grieve over it, they themselves would be sufficient to damn us. Therefore, it is a lifelong lesson. And that's why the administration of the Lord's Supper, the regular administration of it, is so very profitable. Because time and again, God wants to teach us the foundational lesson to look away from ourselves, to look outside of ourselves, and to rest by faith only where God has rested, namely in the perfect sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And so in this passage, this amazing doxology to the sovereign good pleasure of God, oh, the Apostle Paul, as it were, he runs out of vocabulary to magnify that sovereign good pleasure, to remind the Ephesians that the only reason they are what they are is because God has chosen them in Christ. He has chosen them, not because of any virtue in them. Paul does not say, because you were holy and without blame. No, he says, God has chosen you in him in order that you should be holy and without blame. In other words, Paul is saying, it is only because of the unconditional grace of God, only because of the sovereign good pleasure of God, that you are what you are today. And that sovereign good pleasure, that sovereign purpose that God has purposed within himself, that moved him in the fullness of time to send his only begotten Son into the world. And we read that, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And that is indeed why we are here. That is indeed why also in our midst there are those who do love the Lord Jesus Christ. It all has its origin in the eternal good pleasure of a triune God. God has purposed from all eternity that through his Son, he would bring fallen sons and daughters of Adam into his family. That through his only begotten Son and his perfect work on the cross, God would bring fallen sinners and adopt them into his family. But as you know, I've pointed that out before, adoption also in our culture is very expensive. And it is when we look at the adoption of sinners into the family of God, because that's what the Lord's table reminds us of. The people who gather round about this table belong to the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And in order to make that adoption possible, in order for God to be able to execute his sovereign purpose, his good pleasure that he has purposed in Christ, his beloved, his only beloved Son, his only begotten Son, had to become a sacrifice for sin. That's the price of our adoption. That's why in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man, in order that sinners like we are, that we could be adopted into the family of God. And that's the basis of our acceptance. The wonder of our acceptance is that we are utterly unworthy of such a favor. But the basis for that acceptance is expressed in verse 7, where the apostle says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, namely the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And I can only be very brief here, but again, we clearly see the cross as the central element of all of Paul's teaching. Paul is ultimately saying to the Ephesian believers, and God is saying to us, the cross alone is the only basis on which I can be your God and you can be my people. Only on the basis of what my beloved Son achieved on Calvary's cross, where he gave himself as a ransom for many, where he willingly surrendered himself to the accursed death on the cross. It is only because of that sacrifice that I can be your God and that you can be my people. And so when Paul uses that rich word redemption here, it's like a package, if you will. That word redemption comprehends all of the blessings of which Paul speaks in verse 3 when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so redemption not only reminds us of that culture that we are delivered from bondage, delivered from the slavery of sin, but it means more than that. The word redemption means complete restoration into the favor and into the fellowship of God. And that is what Christ has achieved by his sacrifice, by the shedding of his blood. As you know, congregation, the whole ceremonial service of Israel, it dripped with blood. The shedding of blood was constantly required. And what did that shedding of blood teach the people of Israel? First of all, it would teach them every day that because they were sinners, they had forfeited the right to live. That because they were sinners, they deserved to die. Because the wages of sin is death. And because we are sinners, we deserve to be rejected of God. We deserve to be cast out of His presence. But precisely by all those bloody sacrifices, God taught the people of Israel the gospel. He taught them the essential truth of the gospel, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so He taught them that on the basis of that shedding of blood, which all pointed to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that on the basis of that shedding of blood, that sinners who deserved to die, that instead they could live. And so the guilty Israelite who knew that he had sinned and who came to the tabernacle with the appointed sacrifice, when he saw the blood flowing of that animal, he knew, my blood should be flowing. I should be dying because of what I had done. And he would marvel at the fact that God had appointed a substitute for him, an animal who died in his place, whose blood was shed in his place, in order that he might live. And my dear congregation, that's what our blessed Lord's Supper reminds us of. That's what the wine reminds us of, as a symbol of the blood of Christ. And so we gather around about this table to enjoy the favor and fellowship of God. But we need to remember that privilege of being seated at the table, that privilege was purchased with the precious blood of the beloved Son of God. A congregation, that blood is precious, not just to us, it ought to be precious. As a matter of fact, if that blood is not precious to you, what would you do at the Lord's table? When we come here to remember Him, to remember what Christ has done. But that blood is also precious to His Father. It is the blood of His beloved. It is the blood of His only begotten Son. It is that blood of which God said to the people of Israel, these wonderful words, when I see the blood, when I see it, I will pass over you. And so the safety of Israel did not depend on whether they saw it, but their safety depended on the fact that God saw it. And so it is. And so the Lord's table is a reminder of that blessed fact, that God always sees the blood that His Son has shed. God is always conscious of what His Son accomplished. He always sees that blood. And therein lies the security of the people of God, when we may see it. And that is, of course, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, that we would come at the table and that by faith we would eat the bread. And by faith we drink the wine. And when we see the preciousness of that blood, then we experience the comfort of that blood. But our security lies in the fact that God sees that blood. And that's why Paul can say freely that because of the shedding of that blood, because of the redemption that Christ accomplished, that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. As you know, I often remind you, congregation, that the forgiveness of sins is the foundation of our relationship with God. The forgiveness of sins is the most fundamental promise of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, that God promises all who believe in His Son a full and a free and a comprehensive and an irreversible pardon of all of their sins. Congregation, God does not want his children to be in doubt about that truth. God wants his children to rejoice in that truth. He wants his children to believe this foundational truth of the gospel. He wants them to understand that by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work, by putting our trust in that precious blood, that the forgiveness of our sins is secured. And again, Paul eliminates every remote attempt to take credit for that ourselves. He is saying to those Ephesians, and the reason you have that blessing is not because of anything in you. No, he says, it is according to the riches of his grace. And you know, congregation, the word grace always excludes all merit. What a powerful word that is. What a precious word that is. And yet what a difficult word it is for us to understand and grasp what grace really is. As you know, boys and girls, I've given you the acronym in the past, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And so what grace really means is not only that God gives you something you did not earn, that he gives you something that you do not deserve, that he gives you something you have forfeited. It ultimately means that he gives you the exact opposite of what you deserve. What we deserve is God's wrath. What we deserve is hell and damnation. But when we sit at that table, we may rejoice in the fact that for Christ's sake, God is giving us the exact opposite of what we deserve. And that's why, in order that we might be accepted in the beloved, that's why God's beloved Son had to be forsaken. That's why he hung there on the cross, forsaken by God and man. That's why in those awful 3 hours of darkness, he felt that awful rejection. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is so that you and I could be accepted in the beloved. He was forsaken in order that God could receive us. And that's what God wants his people to rejoice in. He wants you to rejoice as you look at the broken bread and the shed wine. He wants you to marvel at the riches of his grace. The riches that were purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And I have no time to unpack that. But again, that is rich language. He uses the word abounded. God's grace is an abundant grace. God's grace is as abounding as God is abounding. And so the grace of God is of infinite dimension. And the whole gospel of a crucified Christ set before us here again is the ultimate manifestation of divine wisdom. Here we see the wisdom of God on display. Here we see what no human brain could have ever conceived. Here we see what God has purposed within himself, in the stillness of eternity, when he chose us sovereignly in him, in order that we might be redeemed by him, in order that we might be drawn to him, in order that we might be united to him, in order that sinners like we are, just like the Ephesians, children of wrath by nature, men and women with lame feet, that there might be a place for us at the King's table. And so we pray that God will bless us this morning and that we will take our place at the Lord's table and that we will be filled with holy amazement as we look at the signs and as we partake of them, that you will say to yourself, I'm here because I am accepted in the Beloved. Amen. We're going to sing together Psalter 319, 319 verses 1 and 2. Give thanks and praise to God above, for everlasting is his love. 1 and 2 of 319. On page 137 in the back of your Psalter, and we will begin with the second column on page 137. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent.